Please turn with me to Isaiah 61. We finally got done with verse 1. So now we're going to start in the part of verse 2. Let's hear God's word as we begin with verse 1. Let me remind you that this is the word of God. And particularly, our Lord Jesus tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, this is Jesus speaking. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, Jehovah, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Jehovah will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And may God add his blessing to his word today. Our Lord Jesus, whom God has anointed, our Lord Jesus, whom God has made his Christ, has been sent forth to preach, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of vengeance of our God, as we see there in the first two clauses of Isaiah 61, verse 2. And by the way, you probably figured this out by now, but just in case you haven't, this is fairly standard notation. If you're going to be breaking down just part of a verse, it's almost like outlining it, you know? So you've got the chapter 61, then the verse 2 in this case, and it has three clauses, A, B, and C. We're looking at A and B. So that's why I have this to scripture reference. If you look in your bulletin, 61.2a-b. It means Isaiah 61, verse 2, parts A and B, the first two of the three parts. That's what we're talking about. God willing, next week we'll be looking at 61.2c, and verse 3a together, as they together talk about comforting all who mourn, console those who mourn in Zion. And then the rest of verse 3 will talk about what sort of mourning there is and what sort of consolation Christ brings. And that will probably be a number of different sermons as well, all for our comfort as we look at what our Lord Jesus does for us. Now, many of us know the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Well, many people think of liberty and justice in different sorts of ways. And many of these are what they conceive to be liberty. What they think of as justice are very different, not only one from another, but divergent from what the Word of God teaches true liberty is and what true justice is. We're looking at these things today, not in the context of what Americanism says, you know, a jingoistic sort of war craze that came out of World War I. That's when the Pledge of Allegiance was written. And it doesn't come out of our libertine sort of idea that we have today. No, liberty and justice, we shall see in the Scriptures, what the people of God are promised here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Liberty and justice is what we receive by our Lord Jesus Christ. The first, then, is liberty for the exiles, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the acceptable year of Jehovah. Now, this is tied in with something we saw just the last time, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And I pointed out that this was talking about the seven-year sabbatical year, when those who had sold themselves or their families into indentured servanthood would be freed. In fact, they wouldn't just be freed and their debt considered canceled. However long they had served, it might have been a full 6 years, it may have been only a short time. Those who were the creditors were not allowed to only take off a little. They had to give off the, they had to set them free, even if things weren't totally paid off. But in any case, the point is that at the seventh year, they were freed, and they were no longer bound to their creditors, no longer bound to their masters. Furthermore, they were sent out with provisions. They weren't just sent out, well, everything's taken care of, your debt's paid off, and now you're going to have to fend for yourself again. No, they were given provisions so that they might be able to get life started again. It is just as I pointed out, I think, our Lord Jesus Christ not only died to pay off our sin at the cross, He lived a righteous life in order that His people might be given righteousness. We talk about these children, I know these are big terms, but adults, we talk about His active obedience, His life of righteousness in the place of His people to earn them righteousness. And then we talk about His passive obedience, where at the cross He stayed there, enduring the wrath and curse of God there at the cross. And that paid the debt of our guilt. That paid the debt of our sin. Well, what we have in this first clause here, in Isaiah 61, verse 2, is talking not about the seventh year, but it is looking back to the seventh year, the 49th, you children that know your multiplication tables, 7 times 7, and the Jubilee year, which was to follow, in the 50th year. Not only were the captives set free, not only were the debt slaves, the indentured servants set free, but there was a greater liberation still. You adults may remember, maybe some of you children do too, that another way to raise money if you were in desperate straits was that you might sell your property. However, you couldn't really sell it. You were given money for its use until the Jubilee year. It was like a lease. You would lease out your land to your creditors, and it would be a 49-year lease. At the 50th year, you could go home again. Think of the joy. Think of the joy. And how wonderful to be liberated at the end of the seventh year. And then perhaps, who knows how far along the cycle it might be, of these 50 years, of these seven sevens, you would have to, with the money you had being given out by your former creditor, and with the tools you were given and such, you would go out and you would have to maybe work for somebody else for pay now. Or maybe you would scrape together a little bit and you could buy a little bit of somebody else's land or lease it or something. But when the time came for the Jubilee year, you were home again. You were home again. Maybe, as a matter of fact, you'd never been home before, because it was your father's actions that led to your being off the home place. You didn't cause the financial problems. It wasn't a string of providences that happened to you or your mismanagement. It was Dad's fault. If there were fault in it, it may have been a long string of hard providences. It was nobody's fault, it just happened that way. But in any case, because of what happened to your father, you were cast forth from your home. Just watching on Jeopardy the other night, and there was a gentleman on who, with his winnings, hoped, if he would get to be a Jeopardy champion, that he could go with his parents. This gentleman was a fairly young college professor, I think he was, in his 30s, he was going to get to go home with his parents to Sri Lanka. He'd never been. His parents had left before he'd ever been born. And they had never been back since they left. And he was going to get to go home where he'd never been before. What a wonderful thing. Because of his parents' actions, he'd been away from that home. And maybe some of you have dreamed about going to an ancestral place. You know, if suddenly I had a bazillion bucks given to me, I'd be trying to make arrangements for Judy and me and maybe our son too to go visit in Zlatopol in the Ukraine. I'd love to do that. Find out what it's like even today. The point is this. For those who could remember, or those who have only heard the tales, to be able to go home is a wonderful thing. To look upon home after you've left, maybe you can go back in a way, but it's not the same. It's not the same anymore. Someone else is living there. Maybe you go by the old place and someone else is living there. Dad and mother are gone. Brothers and sisters, they're scattered to the four winds. It may be, and you know, I know some of you have experienced this, it's burned down or torn down. And all that's gone. It's a heartbreaker, isn't it? Or even if the place isn't gone, it's fallen into disrepair. It doesn't look like the way it was once upon a time. It doesn't go back to the way it was in your memory. It's all gone. Well, we long ago in Adam sold our home for a pathetic little bite of fruit that our Father in Heaven told us not to do. Our debt of sin led to our being kicked out. In fact, to keep Adam and Eve from ever coming back, you may remember that God had some angels at the gateway, armed to keep them from coming again. Our home in the garden was ruined. Our hearts were ruined. And our wider home of this earth has been, as Paul teaches in Romans 8, in groaning and in suffering since this time. Why is it that animals will torment one another? It's ridiculous to hear people saying, oh, in nature they just kill for food. They've never watched a cat with a mouse that it's caught, torturing it to death for amusement. Why do we have floods and storms? Why is it that germs attack our bodies and those of animals and plants? Why do these things happen? It's a world that is out of order. It is a world that is all shaken up. It's messed up because even that we're really cast forth from. No longer do we have the dominion that once we did. And it is a world that is ruined and messed up because of our death of sin. Thanks be to God. Just as we looked at the last time we were in Isaiah, there is a kinsman redeemer. Do you remember we talked about this? That a man who had sold himself or his family into slavery had to pay to the last penny before he got free. Or his brother, who was better off financially, or his uncle, or a cousin, someone related to him, might come up with the money, might go to the creditor and say, here it is, by the sweat of my brow and my scrimping and sacrificing, I have come up with this to deliver my brother, to deliver my nephew, to deliver my cousin. I have the money, take it, and he is free. And free he would be. The creditor could not, might not say, no, he's got to pay it. He's the one that messed up. He's got to pay it for me. To me. No. Another might redeem him by the sacrifice of his own time, the sacrifice of his own effort, the sacrifice of his own wealth. Kinsman redeemer, being rich, would make himself poor, that we might, that the one to be redeemed might be made rich. It's language out of Philippians chapter 2. And it's speaking of the great kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer and he is our jubilee. And Jesus was preaching this here in the synagogue in Nazareth, there in Luke chapter 4. It is because of his life, his death, his resurrection that home we come. Oh, we have not fully reached it, but now there is a home to which we go. And already we are now received again as children. Already we are part of the family of God. Already we are being built up into a temple in which he dwells. And we are assured by our Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed, before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane that we were looking at just a little bit in our Psalm meditation. On that night, he told his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. We are going home. No longer are we cast away because of our sin. No longer do we have grinding bondage that will go on forever, that we can never pay off in a debt. No longer is that our place, because our Lord Jesus Christ has freed us. No longer are we cast out from God's presence. No longer drift we homeless and forsaken. But now we are received home in Jesus. It's an acceptable time, an acceptable year, a jubilee indeed, and we are accepted in the beloved. As the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1 verse 6. It is an acceptable year, a jubilee year, and for you who come to God in Jesus Christ, is it a time of full acceptance for you? Full acceptance before God belongs, in fact, to any and to all who come to God in and through Jesus Christ. Because he is the kinsman redeemer. He is the human jubilee. He is the one who at the acceptable year, at the acceptable time, at the proper time, he is the one who has come to live in the place of sinners, to substitute his righteous, holy, sinless life for theirs, to take the death they deserve, to completely pay off and fulfill all the terms of condemnation and thereby be raised from the dead. Because he has done this for sinners, sinners may come and say, for Jesus' sake, forgive my sin. For Jesus' sake, save me from my sin. For Jesus' sake, accept me in the beloved. Because my Lord Jesus has said, has preached, has proclaimed, this is the acceptable year. Your acceptable year, Jehovah. Forgive me and receive me in Jesus Christ and take me home again. And home is restored. Home is restored. And we do not even know yet how wonderful it will be. Do you ever stop to imagine what heaven will be like? What our home will be like? We have kind of pictures, particularly in the book of Revelation, but they're entirely inadequate. They're true. They're true. But we are not yet fitted to be able to experience how good it is. We know of unbelievers who parody it as being, we're all dressed in these little white, like, hospital gowns, you know. And we've got this halo stuck on our head by maybe some sort of neck brace. And we're all sitting there with these wings, strumming along, well, not on a guitar, on a harp, okay. And we think, how boring, how tedious. That's not it at all. That's not even in the Bible. I'll just say this. Is there a time and a place that you think of as home and you no longer have? Do your dreams come there sometime? You dream of days that once were, and they're happy dreams, and you're so sad to wake up from them. That was home, and now it's long gone. And if only I could be there again, you think to yourself, oh, how I would feel at home. I would be happy to be back in my dream again. I would feel at home. Well, that is nothing compared to the way it should be in heaven. We shall be at home. We shall be delighted to be there. And maybe you think how wonderful it would be to see those of us who've lost our parents, dad and mother again, and other loved ones. Well, it will be those who were in Jesus Christ. It will be wonderful to see them again indeed and to be with them forevermore, but that will be nothing compared to being with our Jesus and with our Heavenly Father. Then we shall be freed from sin. Then we shall be home indeed. Then it will be everlasting jubilee. Boy, that was enough for one sermon, wasn't it? But let's go on. Not only is Jesus proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, but he is also preaching the day of vengeance of our God. We were talking just this morning, Judy and I, about how it was in God's providence, how Psalm 142 and this scripture portion today linked up, and we were particularly thinking of this second clause here. Justice and vengeance, liberty and justice for all. Because while there is an acceptable year of the Lord, there's also a day of vengeance. And I was seeing in a commentary or two how it is thought by some that this is intentional, contrasting the year of grace, the acceptable year of the Lord, with a day of judgment, and how it is that God is going to have a multitude that no man can number that will be around the throne. And there won't be many, perhaps, who are cast into hell. I don't know about that one way or the other. I think that's a little bit of conjecture. But what we do know is this: there is a day of vengeance. Now, for the people of God, this is a wonderful prospect, because they have prayed for deliverance, and they have prayed for vengeance. And that is partly what we find in Psalm 142, isn't it? Our brothers and sisters, and we ourselves to some degree, have been filling up the cup of sufferings of Jesus Christ, as Paul talks about in Colossians 1, verse 24. We've experienced the fact that as the world has hated Christ, so it hates us, his people, as Jesus talked about in John 15, verse 18, again, on the night in which he was betrayed. We all know, because I've repeated it so often, Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the just, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Or we know the words that Jesus spoke right before his high priestly prayer that we find in John 17, there at the end of John 16. In the world you shall have much tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We do receive much tribulation. There is, of course, the grief common to man. There is sickness. There is worry. There is, financial reversal. There is death and grieving. There are all kinds of things. There is hunger and thirst. There is sleeplessness and exhaustion. All of this we all have to endure in this world that has fallen because of Adam's sin. We all undergo this, the godly and the ungodly together. We have discipline from our loving Father in heaven, as we read in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11, where our Father in heaven, for our good, so orders providence that hard things come upon us to make us more Christ-like. And that is something peculiar to the people of God. The ungodly go through life, and they may have what we would call happy providences. They may have hard providences, but all those things, whether they be pleasant or unpleasant, are only things which lead them to condemnation ultimately. The good things of this life are used against them because God says to them, in the day of vengeance, I did this all for you. I gave this all to you in my kindness and in my common grace, and you spurned it. And the hard things of this life serve only to harden them in their sinfulness all the more. Well, for the people of God, it is peculiar. It is different. And that's the way I'm using the word peculiar, children. We use it sometimes to talk about something that's kind of strange, weird. But in this case, I mean something, and this is another use of the word, children. It means something special. And God treats us specially. The good things that happen in our life are used by God to show us that he loves us. And the hard things of life, he also uses to show us he loves us and to make us more like Jesus as we suffer like he did. But then there is also persecution and hatred. We not long ago finished up 2 Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 3:12, we are assured by the Apostle Paul, writing, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that all the godly shall receive persecution. What is our response? Well, we are not to take vengeance, but it is godly to cry out for vengeance. Even the godly dead in heaven, perfect in holiness, cry out for vengeance in Revelation 6, verse 10. When we look back and see what has happened to our brothers and sisters throughout history, I wonder how many of you have ever read Eusebius' church history, which was written in the mid-300s, as he recounts all the persecution of Christians that had happened up until the time, basically, that he was a young man, and suddenly they stopped as God worked to bring the Roman Empire to stop the persecution. Or some of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Or maybe you have read, you know, we have some of you here that have a Mennonite background, you've read Martyr's Mirror. You can read some of these things and see what has happened to believers in other times. And you don't have to go back very far. I was just messing around on the internet the other day and was reading about the Armenian massacre not quite 100 years ago. And the horrible things that were done by Mohammedans to Christian Armenians during World War I. What was done to them was admitted by Hitler to be his model for what to do with the Jews. And we go on to see what has happened very recently to people in lands that I've mentioned, in North Korea, in China, though not to as great an extent by any means anymore. Who knows how long that will last? Christian people in other lands subjected to all sorts of terrors and horrors, particularly in Mohammedan lands as well as North Korea. All for the love of Jesus Christ. We see all this and we cry out for deliverance for them and for ourselves, and we cry out for vengeance, and vengeance shall come. Let me read to you a few scriptures from the Old Testament, the last book, the last chapter. Verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Jehovah of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus himself speaking in Luke 18 verses 7 and 8 speaks of this as well. And when I get there, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Or look at Paul's teaching, for example. We've already seen that Paul said we will have persecution, but to the Romans he writes in chapter 12 verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Jehovah will do the vengeance, Jehovah will do the repaying. it cannot be somehow unholy. And then he writes to the Thessalonians. Oh dear, I didn't turn off my phone, did I? In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We read there, starting with verse 7. I'll start with verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There shall be no escape for those who hate God, who hate his Christ, who hate his people. Well, I've got a question. And it's addressed to all of you here and to all of you who are listening over the internet. Are you apart from God? Are you refusing to go to Christ in this year of acceptance? And the day of vengeance is looming. Vengeance shall come upon you. Because if you are unable to see your own heart, if you are unable to be honest enough with yourself, you would see you hate the God who is. You want to rule over your life. You want to say what is right and wrong, what is true and false, what is good and evil. You want to be as God, determining good and evil. You are just like your father Adam. Vengeance shall come upon you. You cannot escape it once it comes upon you. Maybe you've been to movies where the hero has escaped peril after peril, goes through all sorts of dangers and through astonishing things, gets through safely. And you think, well, maybe that will happen to me. Using the example of a movie that's out currently and popular, you may stay invisible from a dragon and outwit a clever dragon and be able to dodge his flames and the idiocy of your dwarf friends, but you will not escape the vengeance of God. You shall not evade the flames of hell. What shall you do? I would appeal to you, my friend, to remember that now is the acceptable year. Though God means vengeance upon all who will not yield to him, he, through his Son, proclaims mercy to any and to all who will abandon their rebellion, abandon their hatred toward him, and who will go to him for mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So again, my advice to you is to cry out to Jesus to save you, to be your kinsman redeemer, to be your jubilee. Cry out to him to accept you, to forgive you for his sake. And vengeance shall no longer be your portion. Rather, you shall be accepted. You shall be freed. You shall be taken home. Friends, these are wonderful words. The content of our mediatorial prophet's preaching is absolutely heart-wrenching. it be for us, that all of us flee from the wrath to come, flee from the day of vengeance that is coming, in this the acceptable year of Jehovah. May it be that we shall all be found accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Amen. In response, I'm going to sing from Psalm 69 using portion C. If you know your Bible fairly well, you know that Psalm 69 is usually thought of as what's called an imprecatory psalm. That is, it's a psalm that proclaims vengeance and cursing upon the wicked. It's one of those psalms which unbelievers and some inconsistent and foolish at this point Christians say, it's one of those that they say is sub-Christian and not worthy of the Christian's use, as if this were not the Word of God. As if somehow, we've just got words of David in here. This is the Word of God. It is God-breathed and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, we speak of wrath, we speak of justice, we speak of vengeance here, but we also speak of deliverance. For the destruction of the wicked is the deliverance of the godly and the preparation of home. So let's sing from Psalm 69 here. It's a solemn one, but it speaks of the work of our Lord Jesus, who has an acceptable year and a day of vengeance. Psalm 69c.